and drums! By the center! Quick! March!
King, welcome to another edition of Terror of Demons, Reclaiming Traditional Catholic Masculinity, with co-host and author of the book, Kennedy Full Communion Hall. Kennedy, how does it feel to be in full communion?
It's great, man. I'm going to go on a Bishop Barron binge. I'm just feeling the vibes, you know?
I don't know how should we explain this inside joke that you have right now?
We should start a rumor. Suspense.
Yeah. Who knows what this means? well, this is premiering on the 2nd of January, ahead of the first Wednesday of the entire year of our Lord Jesus Christ King Reign 2024. And excellent. We are just a little bit closer to the Canadian Martyrs Men's Conference. That's right, February 17, everyone. Be there in Canada. That's, you know, right. I found out that I realized, Kennedy, that I always thought that the term North American Martyrs, that's what we call them, the North American Martyrs. I thought it was just American myopia because, you know, Americans are pretty, we're the best and all that. But I realized that it's actually the Canadians in this case who are wrong. It's not the Canadian Martyrs. They should be called the North American Martyrs because half of them are, the relics are in New York State and half are in Canada.
Well, I will push back on that. And I would say they're called the Canadian Martyrs because Canadien meant French settler of the New World. And they were all French settlers of the New World. So it was the old usage, not the national boundaries of Canada. So there you go.
Well, that's a fair point. It's true. They were Canadian at the time. But
I know what you're saying.
I want to claim them for the Americans too.
I'll let you have them on loan if that works.
Okay, good. Thank you. Well, hopefully everyone can make it to the Canadian Martyrs Men's Conference. Kennedy and I will be there. Can you tell us anything about Father Michel Rion?
Yes, Father Rion, Michel Rion, he is he's a young priest. He's a very good preacher, exceptionally good. You know, they're all good when they come out of Econe. They've got really good training. But in addition to his training, he also has a very natural gift of gab when it comes to speaking the truths of the faith in a way that is very inspiring. Every sermon, you know, they're usually like 25 minutes to half an hour. He's he's actually a priest at our mission chapel. We're so lucky to have him. He's at the Priory in New Hamburg. And it doesn't feel that long. It feels like 15 minutes. And, you know, he's just so to the point. Like one of the sermons, he comes out, it was like a couple of weeks ago, and he goes, "Dear faithful, you are all sick and you are going to die." We're just like, okay, we're in for a doozy. And he goes on about sin and the effects of sin, whatever. But it's just, he's just known for right away, he gets to the point, and he really loves to bring in the lives of the greatest saints. So anyway, he's a wonderful, wonderful priest, wonderful preacher. And I think people are really going to love him being the keynote speaker. He's going to give a great priestly presence. That's one thing we try to do is, yes, you and I are a couple laymen. We're going to do some talks. But, you know, this is a Catholic men's conference, and we want to have the shepherds as the leaders of the conference, you know. So Father Rinald is the keynote, and we're just like supporting him. So I think that's really important for a real good traditional conference.
Yeah, absolutely. It's great to have good preaching. This is a traditionally Catholic thing to have inspiring preaching. This is what the in your book you have one of the sermons of Pope Urban II. You're quoting him your book, and that was the sermon that led our forefathers to take on the first Eastern Crusade. Speaking of your book, I wanted to highlight the comment from Mike from our last show. He says this: Kennedy, I bought your book. I read it in 2 days. It crushed my soul. I wept as I read it. I had to perform a 6-month examination of conscience. It was humiliating, but the best thing that could have happened to me. No one is perfect, but men need to hear this message. After reading it, one of two things will happen. Either one, a man will laugh and call you a nut, or he will realize how many lies and deceptions inculcated into this world and will seek the truth. I mailed it to my son in the army and I told him to share it with his officer friends who will be fathers someday. So
what you're saying is Terror of Demons is going to help reclaim the American military greatness. See, we're international here. We're just trying to help everybody.
I wanted to read from the book for a minute because somebody in the comments was once again asking what is effeminacy, and this is kind of what we defined neo-Puritanism as, just a form of effeminacy. Mm-hmm. And for me, the concept of effeminacy has been very helpful to me in trying to become and be a better Catholic man. And so I just want to read this real little section from your book, chapter 2, Effeminate Men. You say this: effeminacy does not mean femininity, as femininity is a perfection like masculinity. Effeminacy is a different word entirely, and in its etymology, we find a definition for things like softness. St. Thomas defines effeminacy as a reluctance to suffer due to an attachment to pleasure. So effeminacy means that you're addicted to some kind of pleasure that's making you soft, and you don't want to suffer because of that. And we defined this neo-Puritanism, this excessive anti-feminism, as men who are saying they're addicted with power. They're addicted to having power over somebody, i.e. other women. And they're addicted to the power. They're like getting a power trip out of that. So they're addicted to this power. And so therefore they cannot suffer for their wives and children. They can't bear to actually suffer for them like Christ. So
yeah. And that's one thing I was trying to express last week, or whenever we last month, I guess we recorded it. And it's like, you know, all this talk about, you know, diapers and whatever, vacuuming or whatever, these menial tasks. I mean, changing a diaper is like really unpleasant. So it's really convenient to say, oh, that's woman's work. It's like, it's just feces, you know. It's like no one likes it. So it's just do it, you know. I mean, obviously, again, we did the qualification. Women should be rearing the small children, especially most of the time, et cetera, et cetera. But just as far as these tasks that are concerned, you just help out here and there, these things are not fun. So it's really convenient when you just kind of get out of it and sort of say it's because I'm a man. And it just, I think it misses the point.
This is something that I thought that I said Ripperger talked about that. Like we said, everything, you're, as a man, you're responsible for everything in the house, including the diapers. So delegating that work to your wife and, you know, older children is part of that task. But if they're not doing it, or if it needs to be done, it needs to be done. Yeah. I want to highlight one more positive comment, and then we can go to the critical comments that we had. Jeremiah Harrison. Shout out to the Harrison family. They make the Liturgy of the Home calendar. This is Kennedy. You were the one originally introduced me to the Liturgy of the Home calendar. And it's just a fantastic catechetical tool for the kids. I love it for myself. I got the, where is this thing? I got the planner. Here it is. Here's my Liturgy of the Home planner that I use.
Are they the planner?
It's called Fiat. I love it. It's called Fiat Liturgical Planner. It's fantastic. I just love to avoid my phone usage if I can. But anyways, Jeremiah Harrison says, video games, stay away from them. Consider a craft. ceramics, leatherworking, woodworking, or metalworking. Learn it with your sons. Learn to make beautiful, useful things. I love this comment because it brings up a philosopher of manhood that I've been getting into lately, who is this guy over at Lifecraft. He's a philosopher, John Cuddle. What's his last name? Cuddlebeck. But he has this whole he has this whole program called Lifecraft, and I really like him because he sees masculinity as you're a craftsman, and your job is to craft a household so that your wife and children can also they can have this environment where they can also reach their potential as a Catholic woman, a Catholic children, and reaching their vocations and whatnot. So I really like Cuddlebeck and his thoughts. Any thoughts on craftsmanship, Kennedy?
Well, St. Joseph was a craftsman. It makes perfect sense to me.
Yeah.
You know, one thing, I don't know if you have this experience. I don't like using the word anxiety in a flippant sense. I don't suffer from any actual mental illness, but we all have these moments of like where we're anxious about something and you might feel it in your chest or whatever because there's tasks you want to do or something. I find when I'm getting in that position where I'm like getting, you know, that feeling where I'm getting stressed out or whatever, as soon as I start doing something really productive, I actually feel completely at peace. It could be anything. It could be, you know, there's a bunch of stuff I got to fix around the house or something like that. It's kind of like when I look at my day and I'm like, I've got these 13 tasks I have to finish before supper. You know, the clock is ticking, the heart rate starts going up. But then as soon as I get into those things and I start building and I start producing and I start creating, especially in the line of work I'm in, I'm fully independent now. So it's like, it's all just these creative tasks I'm doing. The more that I actually enter into the let's call it like a deep work. When you enter into this state of getting things produced and created, I actually feel more at peace with myself. I think that one of the reasons why so many people suffer from legitimate forms of anxiety, but you know, they're encouraged by bad behavior, I would say. You know, I think one of the reasons why that happens is because of the idleness, the acedia, that this vice that afflicts people. It's a fancy way of saying laziness. You know, this idea that people are just, they're not really doing anything useful. You know, that's one thing I tried to talk about in our last episode, where we have these distinctions about, you know, women should never work outside the home. I believe that women should be in the home, but there is a distinction between, but there needs to be a distinction or a category defined about what actually is real work. Because we've lost the nature, we've lost the understanding of what it means to actually work. I mean, is working in the sense of producing and doing something and creating a legacy is very different than, you know, doing something that's a menial task that someone gets remunerated a certain amount of money every time they click a button. I'm not trying to denigrate anyone's necessity to make a living. I'm just saying from a perspective of the effect on our soul, there's a big difference in what happens when we do something that's meaningful versus when we do something that's just something we're just simply doing. And so this idea of being a craftsman, you know, I'm not very handy, but when I used to be a high school teacher, I was a rugby coach, and I would say I built that program and we won a lot of championships and it was very successful. It had that feeling of like, I was almost like building a business. I was building something. I was building this organization, and that brought a lot of satisfaction. So yeah, craftsmanship as a general principle, I think is bang on.
Yeah. I really like the idea of especially for men who are struggling with anxiety. And I mean, I think there's always like this, there is this, I mean, I feel it definitely like a patriarchal anxiety. Like if you're behind on income, like you need, yes, need more income to pay the bills. Like you're just thinking about how can I get the income? How can I figure out how to get this income, squeeze more dollars out of this and that?
Yeah. Yeah.
Just doing something, having something to do. You mentioned a couple episodes ago about, it was when we were talking about pornography. You talked about getting a dog. You should get a dog so you can walk the dog. I love that because I definitely, if I'm just dealing with stress, taking a walk with my dog is very helpful to me, definitely. But just having something to do, having something to craft, if you're crafting something, make a garden, for example, work in your yard. Definitely. Yeah. So the main topic today is patriarchy against twin demons, Puritanism on the one hand and feminism on the one hand, because I think there was a very good comment that was critical last time. And one commenter said, well, because feminism is demonic or it has occult origins, I'm glad that I'm excessively anti-feminist. Mm-hmm. And feminism is occultish. There's mm-hmm. occult origins to it, obviously. And in my book, Seed of God versus City Man, I talk about the proto-feminist cult of Artemis Ephesia, which is actually invoked by these neo-feminist Wiccans, whatever, witches. But on the other hand, the devil just wants you to become extreme. He doesn't care if you become an extreme feminist or an extreme Puritan, as long as he can get you to hell. And mm-hmm. there's a demonic side on the other side, too. There's the demonic origins of a true hatred of women, not this like faux thing they call misogyny because you're just basic patriarchy, but an actual, like, I mean, the pagan version of that, or the Puritan version of that, which is where you are literally objectifying women, where it's you are lusting for power over them. And that's just demonic. That's just a demonic attachment to your power, where, and I think that it's particularly demonic if it's like justified by a religiosity.
Well, put it this way: like, I'm extremely anti Hinduism. I'm extremely anti yoga. I'm extremely anti false religion. But I also don't think we should go and like kill all the Hindus. You know, so like, we can be completely against a diabolical error that will objectively lead souls away from God and could be to hell. And that's where I'm as against that as anybody, but just because of the zeal and being against it doesn't justify an unadulterated and uncritical reaction to it, because that is contrary to the betterment of the people that we should be trying to help get out of the grips of that affliction. You know, Thomas Aquinas, for example, when he talks about, you know, what should a ruler, a king or whatever of some sort of society do with things like prostitution or immorality? Obviously, he's anti-prostitution, but he believes it would be it would be impractical and it'd be counterproductive to go and just, you know, hang all the prostitutes or whatever. It says, you know, there's this aspect of dealing with them in a different way because of the situation that requires it. One of the reasons why I can't stand Andrew Tate, he's that, you know, whatever, masculinity influencer, whatever. He's adopted Islam, obviously, because Islam objectifies women par excellence. I mean, look at a place like Saudi Arabia, where basically women walk around wearing a garbage bag over their head. You know, this is not manly at all, because on the one hand, I'm a traditional Catholic. My wife literally doesn't own a pair of pants. I'm a big fan on modesty. But it's absurd to think that a woman must hide what is beautiful about her, in the sense of, like, obviously there's a difference between, you know, C.S. Lewis talks about in Screwtape Letters, there's like the pure Venus and the infernal Venus. You know, you can just make these little tweaks with feminine beauty and it goes from beauty to lust, that sort of thing. Or yearning for the actual embrace of a woman in the good sense versus yearning for the lustful embrace. But the point is, in Catholicism, there has never been this understanding, with these good, sound virtue ethics stemming from Aristotle, there's never been this understanding that women should hide what is beautiful because men are prone to sin. It's that women should dress in a way that is not unnecessarily provocative, but at the same time is very beautiful. You know, the depictions of the Virgin Mary, she's astoundingly beautiful and she's very feminine, but she's not immodest. And the overreaction to that propensity for men to fall into the sixth and ninth commandment sins, which is obviously a very real thing, is to not actually deal with the problem and then just throw a potato sack and a garbage bag over her head. And then it's like, look, this is because for men, but that's just actually just saying you're so weak you can't even be around a woman in a nice dress, you know? And so this Andrew Tate fellow, he promotes this stupid form of faux manliness. And it's really popular because a lot of young men have really taken the red pill and they do recognize the evils of feminism and all these kinds of things, but they don't have any sanctifying grace. And he's a Muslim prophet at this point, so he's leading men to hell, objectively speaking. He's a spiritual murderer and nobody should follow him. But his message is attractive to people because to men, and it's also very attractive to a lot of women as well, because women have been so objectified and beaten down by the culture, because people don't need to understand, by the time a woman falls into the lies of the culture and dresses in a way and acts in a way that is without decorum, and she presents herself as an object, she's actually at that point very much a victim. Obviously, her actions are her own and we all have to be culpable, but she has been abused psychologically by the lies that the culture has told her about what she's supposed to be like. And so Andrew Tate's message is actually becoming very appealing to a lot of women who are starting to embrace en masse these things like, you know, polygamy, basically, because they're so resistant. They're reacting so hard to the legitimate evil of feminism that they're starting to embrace essentially what is a form of paganism, because they look at morality without grace. And so they say, men, you know, we've been lied to about what men and women are like. This Andrew Tate guy is telling us what men are really like, and women stop being feminists, so just, you know, submit in this very disordered sense to the desires of men, because if you don't do that, you're just a feminist. And it's creating a real problem, and I'm seeing that in young people, men in their 20s especially, who are rejecting the lies, but they're starting to embrace as well these things that I'm not really a fan of. There's this whole trad wife phenomenon going on right now, and I don't really like it. Not because I don't believe that it's good for men and women to be traditional, but it's based on this 1950s stereotype, and it's not religious. Yes, there's a Christian undertone to it because America has this strong evangelical idea and, okay, you know, a good man has the Bible and the wife is a God-fearing woman and blah, blah, blah. But all of that is meaningless unless you have the sacraments. You know, a good Protestant can't be saved as a good Protestant. You know, he has to save his soul by being joined to the church, objectively speaking, in some way or another. And so all of these, this Andrew Tate thing, this trad wife thing, these are all reactions to feminism. And it's good. Feminism's bad, and it's good to react to it. But the solution, even though it's maybe, let's say, less disordered, it's kind of like, again, to go back to the Screwtape letters, Screwtape is teaching Wormwood about damning souls. And he says, you know, don't be too quick to try to get this man to be a murderer, because if he becomes a murderer, there's actually a really good chance he's going to have repentance and he might save his soul. Whereas it's better to get him to play cards, meaning start gambling, because all we want to do is make sure that at the end, he finally falls off the cliff. So let's get him there gradually, rather than all at once, which is going to cause him to wake up. And so these movements that are anti-feminist, they're kind of like that idea of playing cards. It's like, well, it's not as evil as the really bad thing, but overall it's going to lead them to a place where they're going to fall off the cliff at the end, because they're still falling into an error which is less obvious but will lead them away from the right path.
Yeah, that brings up another comment that we had, which was we live in a post-industrial age, so why are you talking about pre-industrial patriarchy? I think that the issue is that there are with this sort of neo-Puritanist extremism, mm-hmm. there is, first of all, the way that Catholic men will treat women on the internet, like the way that they will talk, they will comment to other women on the, like men will talk to women on the internet. I think it's very dishonorable. You would never say that in person to someone. Never a woman. You'd never speak to a woman like that in person. Her husband's standing right there. Good luck talking to a woman like that. But in terms of this pre-industrialism, I think that when we look at the pre-industrial societies, there was just a much more fluid gender roles, I think, in the sense that there wasn't sort of this atomization where there had to be a separation between the father going off to work over here and then the mother is over here at home, and there's this big separation. in the pre-industrial society, there is much more of a, the home life is connected with the economic life geographically. They're together. They're in the same area. The women are also working. There's a lot of work to be done by the women. They're doing a ton of work. So are the girls, the young girls, the daughters are doing work. Everybody's doing work together. And it's a shared burden. And obviously the man is doing the heavier work, or maybe some forms of more dirty work or various things like that, hunting and all that good stuff. But it seems that when we start with this 1950s idealism, that it has to be this particular model in the modern world. I don't find that to be transferring the wisdom of the pre-industrial age. It has this excessive imposing of those particulars, like Sammons was saying. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I would also say I think the post-industrial age is anti-human. You know, this is one thing I was trying to explain, referencing that philosopher Marcel Decourt. You can find a couple of his books in English. So I recommend everybody. He's a great philosopher. He's very hard to read, not because he's like Hegel or Kant. It's hard to read because it's dense with wisdom, not dense with insanity. And, you know, I was just a side note, I was reading Immanuel Kant as I'm writing this modernism book. And I told my priest, and he says, oh, you're trying to not have to spend any time in purgatory, you know, because I realized reading Kant, I was like, I don't want to understand this, because if I understand this, I'll have to have broken my brain and remade it in the image of Satan in order to get it. And I think that's why it's so hard to deal with sort of modern philosophers, because they've broken their brains. They don't think like human beings anymore. But anyway, you know, listen, we've all seen these movies. We've all read these books, you know, like in high school, we had to read this book, The Chrysalids or something. There's that book that's popular. I'm not advocating any of these. I know they have problems with them, but if we went through the public system, we would have read these types of books. The Giver is one, obviously 1984, Brave New World, all these books where they talk about they talk about basically these like technocratic dystopias. And the one thing that we all understand intrinsically is that it's really bad for human beings when they stop being human beings. It's bad for human beings when they start being technological things, when they start being atomistic in their individuality in these systems that are these conglomerates of ones and zeros, essentially. And we are living in an age that is more and more like that. And it's very dangerous for the soul. So we don't live in a pre-industrial age, and that's actually in many ways not good for our virtue. Now, of course, I'm not saying please get rid of the modern medicine. You know, as we record this, in 2 or 3 days, my wife is going to have a C-section surgery. Who knows if in the past she would have survived childbirth? I have no idea. And I'm very happy for those advancements that are the result of the love of the human person. The church has inculcated us, understanding the true Christian dignity of people with medical care and stuff that's been fostered within the church. And that's great. But, you know, we live in a society where, I mean, goodness, I remember when I was at University of Ottawa. There's another university in Ottawa called Carleton University. Ottawa is very cold. It's cold like, you know, Edmonton is cold. It's, you know, minus 40, that's basically the same in Fahrenheit, to be honest. A lot of the time. So at this University of Carleton, or Carleton University, they have tunnels. So you can go from residence to the cafeteria, to your lecture hall, to the stadium, like the indoor stadium for basketball and stuff, without ever going outside. So you would talk to kids who went to school there, and they're in one of the coldest cities in Canada, and they would come to the game in sweatpants and flip-flops, and they literally hadn't been outside in 2 or 3 weeks. That's not human. That's not good. And so we have this excess of this post-industrial age, which is bad for us. So yes, what we're talking about here, generally speaking, are found as part of the wisdom of the past, but the past was more human than we are. And it was more real in the way that we lived our lives. So we do have to recapture that. And it's going to take craftsmanship, like you were talking about earlier, maybe building things to make it so that we actually live in that way if possible. But we shouldn't reject the wisdom that they had just because our time isn't the same. We should be asking ourselves, why is our time dangerous, and what can we do to be more like them?
Let me give an example. In the modern age, there are certain tasks and things that you do in a modern household that typically get assigned to different sexes. For example, cutting the grass. Cutting my grass is typically a male activity. But, and so if we accept sort of these categories, that the man must cut the grass because it's some physical activity or something. But when I think about a pre-industrial age, I think, well, men and women would be both being doing a ton of manual labor, whatever it may be, taking care of the animals and feces and grass or whatever crops. Women are out there picking the crops and all this stuff. Then I think, I don't think it's necessarily the man's job. You know, if the woman's doing hard manual labor to take care of the home in various ways, landscaping, whatever, I don't think that's necessarily to be done by men only or women only. It seems a lot more, if we take this and we transplant it to the modern age, we think, well, everybody working together, whatever it may be. And there's certain tasks that only the man could do because they're really heavy for sexual. Go ahead, go for it. I think of this when we planted a family garden this year. It was
wait, hold on. Did you make sure you had a like a peace tree for the imam and the rabbi and stuff, just like the human fraternity, to make sure you were in full communion?
May peace prevail on earth in five languages. Gardening. It takes pulling up all of your sod and then putting down raised beds or whatever. We had to build a fence to keep out the deer because we have a lot of deer in our neighborhood. And my wife is doing a bunch of the work. I'm shouldering the heavier things, carrying the wood back and forth and whatnot. But it's not like I'm keeping track of the points. Like, oh, I'm the male, so I did these male tasks. She's the female, so I did all these female tasks. Like, I need to care about that, or else I'm, you know, I think that like the Neo-Puritan mindset is like, well, I'm not really a man if I, you know, do this lesser work that's not as difficult or not as heavy or something like that. It's like, I just see the household as a greater, more fluid thing. We are the patriarchs. We're making sure that the work is done in the end. And whether that's I'm doing this one thing, or she's taking care of this task, or I'm doing it for her, she's doing this for me, whatever. And we're all working together, and I'm making sure the kids are involved and they're working on it too. But I think keeping score over these things and then going on Twitter about it. Let's go on Twitter and complain about this. and then I'm gonna some commenter last time was like, when's the last time you saw a man put a woman in her place? I was like, what?
Like, well, why would you want
her husband present when you put her in your place? Were you commenting on Twitter against some female out there? It's just,
why
so
would you want to also, like, I'm sorry, but like, why would you want to see that? Meaning, I don't think it's a marker of real virtue to like dress your wife down in front of other people.
Yeah.
Like that doesn't, like, that's probably not a good look, you know?
Yeah, like if your wife actually did something wrong, that would be an occasion for you to speak to your wife privately.
Yeah. I mean,
that should never happen in public. That's like an honor to your wife.
It's not like UFC. You're not trying to find like a knockout or something. Like, look, it's not a sport. You know, I mean, if you have to correct your wife and listen, you know, men and women both have to realize how wretchedly sinful we both are. You know, men fall into the commandment, the sins against sixth and ninth commandment more than women do. But you know, St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa talks about the sin of detraction being in some ways worse than murder. Because when you kill the body, it's one thing, but when you kill the memory of somebody, it's almost like when Christ says, fear not the death of the body, but fear the man who can kill your soul. And women fall into gossip a lot. That's what detraction is. You know, that is a very grave sin that women are very, very prone to. So yes, there will be times as a husband where you will have to tell your wife, obviously you're her husband, you should probably love her and want to be nice to her. That's probably a good thing. And, you know, you're not going to be like a tyrant about it. So yes, there'll be times where you have to correct your wife. But why would you, what is this, like, put a woman in her place? I mean, Is it like Ben Shapiro talking to feminists on campus or something? Like, is that what they mean? Because that's not what a marriage is. That's just like a spectacle, you know? And it's very disordered. And there's one more analogy I was thinking of as you were giving yours about gardening. You know, I used to be a coach, as I've said, and the coach is in charge. The coach is in charge. But if you watch these, you know, I love football, you know. I don't actually have cable, so I don't get to watch live games. But I just love sports. Yeah, I love football. I just, you know, I just can't shake that. And I love the lore of, you know, you watch these documentaries on, you know, the Super Bowl team or something, and there's just something so just quintessentially masculine about, you know, the team and the goal and the injuries and the camaraderie. It's just so fun. And one other thing I love when you watch these documentaries about like these amazing coaches, and coaches are really interesting to study for leadership. They really are amazing leaders, especially in football with all the moving parts. And but you'll always find like they'll have the greatest respect for the coach. They'll say, you know, pick like Bill Belichick, you know, he's like one of the best coaches in NFL history. And they'll be like, he was always here before I got here. And he was always here when I was leaving. So his devotion was there. But they'll also be like, I remember one time, you know, those little stories, little vignettes of these players. And they'll say, he was helping the ball boy. You know, he was picking up the pads and setting them up for, he doesn't have to do that. We have a guy who's hired to do that, but he just wanted to do it. Or he was in the laundry room because whatever, and he was helping, things like that. So as, you know, as part of leadership, which is what patriarchy really is, it's a manly leadership. It's a leadership of virtue in the natural order of creation. Those little menial tasks, you're not lowering yourself by doing them. You're actually, in a sense, you're uniting to the, you're sharing in the suffering of those who have to do them as part of the delegation to show that you're not above them in the sense of, I'm not some tyrant. Now, is it good for the coach to neglect his duties of strategizing for the next game because he wants to prove how good he is at being the ball boy? No, that doesn't make any sense. But there is something quintessentially endearing about the coach who's able to do the things that are quote unquote beneath him, but he doesn't see it as such. And that's a distinction people have to make.
Yeah. I think it's about honoring. St. Peter says in his epistle, he says, honor the weaker vessel, meaning your wife. What the wife is the weaker sex in the sense of like physicality, but she is shown greater honor. That's our job as men, is to honor our spouses and all women. We should be concerned about the honor due to all women, because we love Mary and she teaches us to honor all women, and it should grieve us. This like this bro culture of like, let's have like a, let's get together as bros and laugh at a woman on the internet because she's a feminist. As you said, she's a victim. We should look at that feminist and we should be sad, because this is a daughter of somebody's father who has bought into these lies. Maybe she was victimized in some way, and so she's bought into these lies, and telling her off, putting her in her place, so to speak, and reveling in that. That's neo-Puritanism right there, because you're taking pleasure in this power over this person. In fact, we should be wanting to restore the honor due to this woman by trying to win her over somehow, but not in this disgusting internet banter where we've got a non one and a non two who are joking with each other about how stupid they think this woman is over here. It's very dishonorable. It's just a dishonorable way to act as a man.
Yeah. And also, this, you know, these men who go too far with this stuff, they need to be called out a little bit, because listen, I'm the, you know, I've made myself very popular, Tim. I put myself into schism by defending the SSPX, and I've put myself in between the feminists and the bros because I defend masculine virtue. I make a lot of friends with what I do. And but I get a lot of people who reach out to me, you know, privately. I won't ever reveal who these people are, but they send me emails and stuff because they read Terror of Demons and they want help with usually a pornography addiction. And people confide in me, let's put it that way. And so I know, I mean, it's kind of that there was that show Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. I remember watching it as a kid. And there was an episode. See, we get across the spectrum here on Peter 5. But
oh yeah, Will Smith. Here we go.
There was an episode where the father, Uncle Phil, the judge, and there was an episode where he was interviewing people for jury duty. And it was a really funny little scene. And he's like, "Why do you think you'd be good on jury duty?" And the gentleman says, "Because I can tell a man is lying just by looking at him." And he says, "I'm a judge and I can't even do that." And he says, "And they let you be a judge." You know, I've dealt with a lot of these men. I've helped a lot of these men. I can tell by someone's behavior when they're run by their irascible appetites. I can tell by someone's behavior when they're run by their lower appetites. And these men who are, beating the drum of masculine virtue in the way that's very disordered, I would bet my mortgage, which is a very big mortgage because Canadian house prices are very high, I would bet my mortgage that these men, almost, I would say, upwards of 90% are presently struggling with problems of a sexual nature. And I'd take that to the bank. And a lot of what we see is a type of projection, because when men indulge in pornographic material, it's a form of intellectual rape, is what it is. It's a form of intellectual trafficking or something like that. They end up growing in resentment to women. And I know this because there is this dark side to this red pill community where they will talk about getting off of pornography, and their reasoning for getting off of pornography is because they grow in hatred of these women, so they actually despise them. And that's a really disordered way to get out of that problem, because again, no one should ever be watching that material, but if anyone's ever seen that material, they shouldn't have hatred for these women. They should have sympathy and pity for the fact that they are basically professional prostitutes on a camera, which means 9 times out of 10, 99.99% of the time, they've been abused. They themselves have been the victims of sexual abuse or whatever. And so men who, I would argue, and I would take this to the bank, that many of these men who go so hard at women on the internet, they themselves basically are struggling with the same sins that they're ridiculing women for falling into. It's very hypocritical and it's very dangerous. So if there's anyone watching this who's very angry with me for calling that out, and I get emails. You know, it's funny, I get emails from some of these angry atheists sometimes. There's some atheist show on the internet, I don't know, some famous atheist show who's made Kennedy Hall look like an idiot or something. That's fine. And I'll get these emails, they'll be like, "Oh, you got roasted." And I've emailed them back before. And I've said, "You know, I really hope you get over your pornography problem." And they email me back and they'll say, "How dare you? That's so uncouth of you." Da, 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 da. I'm like, "You didn't deny it, you know, but I can tell by the behavior." And so men who are struggling with this, before you're going to talk about somebody else's virtue, you've really got to get your house in order.
Yeah, that's good. The darkening of the intellect that comes with that particular sin, it's very easy to try to deal with the guilt and shame that you feel because you know you sinned like that by projecting it, like you said, projecting it on other people, which is extremely effeminate to do. You have to take responsibility for who you are as a man, take responsibility and repent, and don't try to deal with the beam or the speck in your brother's eye when you have a beam in your own eye. So let's close this out. Let's begin 2024 and ask St. Joseph to help us. So here is the Father Calloway's commission of Terror of Demons, St. Joseph as Terror of Demons. So hope you can join us at the Canadian Martyrs Men's Conference. Click the link below. You can buy the book, Terror of Demons. Click the link below. We'll see you all next month. Let's pray the prayer to St. Joseph. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. To thee, O blessed Joseph, we have recourse in our affliction and have implored the help of thy thrice holy spouse. We now, with hearts filled with confidence, earnestly beg thee also to take us under thy protection. By that charity wherewith thou wert united to the Immaculate Virgin, Mother of God, and by that fatherly love with which thou didst cherish the child Jesus, we beseech thee, and we humbly pray that thou wilt look down with gracious eye upon that inheritance which Jesus Christ purchased by his blood, and wilt succor us in our need by thy power and strength.
defend O most watchful guardian of the Holy Family, the chosen offspring of Jesus Christ. Keep from us, O most loving Father, all blight of error and corruption. Aid us from on high, most valiant defender, in this conflict of the powers of darkness. And even as of old, thou didst rescue the child Jesus from the peril of his life. So now defend God's holy church from the snares of the enemy and from all adversity. Shield us ever under thy patronage, that following thy example, and strengthened by thy help, we may live a holy life, die a happy death, and attain everlasting bliss in heaven. Amen.
Saint Joseph, terror of demons,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.